This is Kids Camp 2011. This is class number 3. Our speaker is Brother Ken Stiles, and the topic for this year is Elijah, and this class is entitled Getting Off the Fence. Brother Ken?
Thank you, Brother Jared. We finished yesterday with the incident of the resurrection of the widow's son. And based on the feedback I received, I wasn't maybe as clear as I could have been on that issue. And there's a point here that I think is substantiated in Hebrews 11. And not only was I not clear, I want to apologize for having gotten a little cute, maybe a little too cute in my explanation. That's when I said, look in chapter 17 for the faith of the widow. And of course, the faith of the widow isn't defined in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. It's one of those cases, like with Moses, where you have to go to Hebrews 11 and find out by faith he forsook the pleasures of Egypt. And oftentimes we'll see New Testament commentary on a situation in the Old Testament that without the New Testament commentary, we would never have come to the conclusion that the New Testament commentary provides. So I'm going to assume there's a few people I left a little confused. So I want to go back one more time to Hebrews 11 because I found it to be one of the most powerful points of all of the events in 1 Kings 17. What I was trying to explain is that when the widow held her son in her bosom, as it says, and he's dead, even though 1 Kings 17 doesn't say this, we have to go to Hebrews 11, the widow at that point actually had faith that her son would be raised from the dead. And the proof of that is in verse 35 when it says, women received their dead raised to life again. Now, there's really only two examples of that in the Old Testament I'm aware of, and that's the woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman, whose son Elijah raised. And if you follow through those events, it's quite evident. She's chasing Elisha down, and she has full faith that Elisha can raise her son and wants him to. But it doesn't say woman in Hebrews 11 as if one. There's at least two or more. And I think Scripture is drawing our attention to the events of 1 Kings 17 and this widow woman whose great faith was that she believed before her son was raised that he would be brought back to life. And we suggested if you look at the pattern in Hebrews 11, all of those things being described first establish the faith of the individual and then explains what their faith led them to. In verse 35, it is not the faith of Elijah that brought the son back to life, because it is the women who by faith received their sons, received their dead raised to life again. And of course, you have to add to that the fact that if the woman didn't believe her son could be raised, and then her son was raised, there's no room for faith. Because once the miracle's already happened, you don't have to have faith in the event because it's already there. So the only way for the woman to have faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 35, is the faith had to occur before the son was raised. And that we were suggesting is a powerful point that we don't want to lose sight of. The faith of this woman, such that she could believe, even though her son was dead in her arms, that God would bring him back to life. So I appreciate the extra minute or two on that situation. If still I'm not clear, then feel free to come up afterwards and I'll share my thoughts. We want to direct our comments today, though, into the events of chapter 18. Again, we find great power in coming to know the characters of these individuals. I tell you, you're going to get tired of me saying this, but you know how sometimes when someone is so bubbly with joy, they just can't stop talking about a favorite subject of theirs. Had another great class with the young people today. So whatever you're doing, whatever resources you're using, whatever planning you're doing, whatever prayers you're offering, whatever preparation to write the workbooks, keep doing it. don't skimp, don't shortchange the process, because the process is working, at least from my perspective. The kids know the stories, they're enthusiastic, they get along well together, and I'm not just, you know, trying to say this just to make you feel good. You know, this comes from many years of experience back home working with kids. It's a great feeling to have. And I guess what I'm trying to do is share with you some of that feeling that you don't get because you're sitting in here and I get the privilege, really, of being able to be with the young people. So keep up the good work, I guess, in as few words as possible. It's quite a blessing, as we all know. Obadiah's character was just as faithful, and we'll see, just as zealous for Yahweh as was the prophet Elijah. It's another wonderful example of his faithful obedience and how it mirrors the widow of Zarephath. He took great personal risks for the sake of saving his brethren. You have to ask yourselves, when you come to events like this in Scripture, what does Obadiah have to gain personally from hiding the 100 prophets? We're not talking spiritually out, we're talking personally. What does he have to gain personally? And the answer is, nothing. What does he put at risk by hiding the 100 prophets? And the answer is, everything. And when you come across someone in Scripture who has got nothing to gain personally, I mean, we're not talking now about he's doing it by faith so that God will reward him in the end. We're talking about taking everything he has and putting it on the line for the sake of saving his brethren. Scripture is drawing our attention to those kinds of incidents and those kinds of people because it wants us to get a hold of the faith that they had. He has a faith and a love that grows. Again, we see the definition of godly love is when you take all that you have and you're willing to lay it down, even to your life, for the sake of saving your brethren and sisters, for the sake of saving someone else. It's the principle of the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. This is the love of God at work in the life of this man. You won't find the word love anywhere in 1 Kings 18. But that's how God defines love when we're willing to lay down our life to save others. As his trials increase, he will actually contribute to his trials to make them even more intense. When he first hears the edict from Jezebel that all prophets of Yahweh are put to death, his response was not, "I am sure glad I'm not a prophet." His response was, "What can I do to help save my brethren?" Because you have to remember in those days, the prophets were the word of God. You take away the prophets, and how are the people going to hear the word of God? Well, they'll go to the Levites. Where are all the Levites by this time? They're all down in Judah, because they've been banned by Jeroboam. So you take the prophets out of the land, and that's what Jezebel was looking to do. I'm going to extinguish the word of Yahweh from the land. So people will only have access to Baal and to Asherah. Obadiah hears that edict, and by faith, he puts his life on the line to preserve the word of God in his community. Marvelous that he did. And again, put yourself in the situation. I use the word or the letters PTS in my Bible. Picture the scene. Use whatever you like. Put yourself with Obadiah and the trials he would have faced living, likely, in Ahab and Jezebel's household. You don't even want to imagine what was going on in that household. And the parties they would have had and the revelries and the images and all of it. And yet he stood up for God in his personal life. How he balanced hiding the prophets and maintaining his role as governor, we don't know. But he did. And his heart remained true to Yahweh, which is why when Elijah says, "Go see Ahab," in chapter 18, he says, "You know, I could lose my life. And not just my life, but who's going to take care of the prophets?" That's why he was so compelled, not just to save his own skin, but so that Elijah wouldn't just all of a sudden jeopardize everything that he had been working for in terms of keeping the word of God alive in the land. He had earned the trust and respect of Ahab, but his loyalty to Yahweh came first. Most all of us who have been in the working world, most all of us, not all of us, have had bosses. Probably not as bad as Ahab. but people you just didn't want to have to see each day, but you had to because of your circumstances. And Obadiah learned how to endure that situation and actually for his faith to grow in that kind of a circumstance. It's likely, we can't be sure, that God, in the same way he did with Esther, making her queen in Persia, it's likely that God actually arranged for Obadiah to become governor of Ahab's house before the famine. Again, we don't know for certain. So that when the famine came, Obadiah would be in a position to help save the prophets. Now, that didn't guarantee that Obadiah would willingly choose to do that. But oftentimes God will put us in situations with our family, with our ecclesia, with the community, where he can't control how we're going to respond to the circumstances. But he puts us in a position so that if we do the right thing, many, many, many people can benefit. And true to the ways of providence, we may not have realized years ago when a decision was made and we ended up in this situation like Obadiah did as governor of Ahab's house, it would put him in a position to be so helpful to God's people and to his prophets. He has a zeal for Yahweh. It's not identical to Elijah's zeal, which is why Elijah couldn't even see what was going on in Obadiah's life. But we don't all have to be men who look like Elijah, who live out in the bush. But we do all need to develop zeal. Both men were willing to risk everything, even their life, for God's work. Both men had a deep yearning to save their brethren. Both men feared Yahweh, as we talked about on Monday night. He was far above all else in their life. They esteemed God to be of more value than everything else. He was awesome in the scriptural sense of the word, and they had a reverence and respect for him. Both men were living for the future kingdom, not for the present, and both men shared a common hatred of the idolatry and evil brought into Israel by Ahab and Jezebel. And as a result, it was their zeal that helped both of them to remain separate from the evil. You know, it's one thing to be living out at the brook Cherith and then up at Sidon and remain separate from the evil. How would you have liked to live in Jezebel's house? You can't imagine the pressures and everything else. But he stayed faithful to God, not only faithful, but he risked his life. Imagine his prayers each morning and each evening. If it is your will, keep me alive today so I can be helpful to others. And at the end of the day, thank you for keeping me alive so that I can wake up tomorrow and carry it on. Where do you find food for 100 men and then provide this for them? You know, behind the scenes. We don't know if Obadiah was the one that took the food to them every day or a couple of days a week or whatever it was. But he was at the head of that situation. Did he have other people? We don't know. But his prayers daily would have been for God to bless that situation because he feared his God. We learn a lot about the character of Ahab and how he responds to the drought. As we've seen in our readings with the young people and the children, he cares more about the animals' well-being than his people's spiritual well-being. Time and again in the record, we will see that he's more concerned with his possessions than he is with anything else. So in chapter 18, he's very concerned about his beasts, his horses and his mules and his beasts. In chapter 21, he's very concerned about his vegetable garden. That's what was foremost in his mind. Throughout the drought, he refuses to repent and fails to accept responsibility that it was his sins that were bringing the famine. He could have ended the famine much, much earlier. Had he searched for Elijah and found him and repented and confessed his sin, as Solomon's prayer mentions when the temple was dedicated, and Solomon points out how in the time of sin, God would bring famine. If the nation then comes and repents, hear thou in heaven and forgive and bless. Our God would have done that. We say that with conviction because that's how he acts. But Ahab never responded that way. It was never his fault. In fact, when he sees Elijah, as we saw in the readings today, the first words out of his mouth, "You're the problem, Elijah. You're the one that's causing trouble." And Elijah cuts him off. "No, it's not me that's troubling Israel. You have forsaken the commandments of God. You are the one that's gone after the Baalim." He couldn't accept responsibility for his sins. And remember, brethren and sisters, you know, if you're anything like me, oh yeah, that was Ahab, and I'm sure glad I'm not like Ahab. And you got to come back to remember, when I am under sin's influence, that's exactly what I want to do when somebody comes up and tells me I'm the problem. Oh no, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. And we are extremely reluctant to take responsibility for our failures, take responsibility for our mistakes, and to look to blame others. That's not where God is encouraging us. It's not what he's encouraging us to learn in the example of Ahab. The sore famine did not bring Ahab to repentance. It brought him to vengeance. That's the difference between the thinking of the flesh and the thinking of the spirit. The word for sore, just briefly in passing in verse 2, is the same word for the boy's sickness. Back in chapter 17, we won't take the time this morning, but you look through, and what happens, as we see so often in Scripture, is you can develop how God is bringing Ahab to the exact same point as he brought the widow. Same famine, same sore trials, same opportunity to respond faithfully, same opportunity to realize this trial brought into my life is connected to my sin. They all line up. The one responds by faith, and the other responds by rebellion and by vengeance. And this great king, who had the opportunity to effect so much good in Israel, is laid alongside this widow woman that no one would ever even know the name of, wouldn't know she existed, if Elijah hadn't been sent to her. And her faith and her response and her willingness to acknowledge her sin are held up as models for all of us. So that the great miracles in chapter 17 will cement or confirm her faith. The great miracle of chapter 18. See, Ahab has his own miracle. It will last for less than 6 hours. In verse 4 of chapter 18, you know, you might ask yourself, so how did the royal couple respond to this 3.5-year famine that they're responsible for? Well, verse 4 describes how Jezebel responded. Verse 5 describes how Ahab responded. You know, did this famine bring them any closer to God? Did they recognize their own sin? Did they see the connection between their sin and this severe trial? Of course, the answer is no, and no, and no. So we depicted on the screen, we now have four people who were involved, but came under the influence of this sore famine. And Scripture is pointing out to us, four different people, they responded in four different ways. And brothers and sisters, how we respond to our trials probably fits into one of those four categories. Same famine, same trial, same time period, same prophet. The widow, she faced death, yet her faith grew out of those circumstances. Obadiah faced the trial, and while he didn't face death, he put his own life in jeopardy to save others. Jezebel rebels against God, despised his chastening, resented his word, slew his prophets to eliminate the word from the land. Ahab, his foremost concern was for his possessions. Today, we would say it was his net worth. He'd sit down and calculate, now how much am I worth today? And if the famine keeps going, how much am I going to be worth in 6 months from now? Ooh, we got to go out and find some water so I can save these beasts alive. And that's where his mind went. And God is asking us, how do we respond to the severe trials in our life? So we have the four reactions. We then come to the contest on Mount Carmel. And it is clearly pitting Yahweh against Baal. In fact, Elijah will purposely choreograph all the events of that day to pit Yahweh against Baal. Now, nothing that Yahweh does, nothing that Elijah does is outside of the scope of God's commands. And the proof of that is in verse 36, when Elijah points out in his prayer, "And that I have done all these things at thy word." Elijah didn't invent anything that day. None of it was of his own. God was working with him. How he communicated it to him, we're not sure. So that Carmel wasn't Elijah's idea, it is God's idea. And God will provide Elijah with the necessary details. And God has determined, after 3.5 years, that the time is right for the famine to end, which is why he told Elijah that in verse 1 of chapter 18. Carmel is likely the perfect spot for this event. We don't know for certain where it took place. Here's a map of the area. We're probably all familiar with it. Carmel looks like we need to change our battery. But Carmel, as you can see, is actually a mountain range. It runs for about 12 to 15 miles. Where Mount Carmel is specifically, we're not sure. But here's some of the topography connected with it. If you're on the southwestern coast looking up to Carmel, you see these cliffs. Another picture of them there. If you come at it from the other side, there's more of a long, sloping, gradual incline up to the drop-off. Again, we can't be certain, but here is one suggestion of where Carmel may have happened. And the reason we show this is it points out that by bringing the thousands, and remember, it's all Israel that is gathered to this, by bringing the thousands to the mountainside, they are all going to be able to witness firsthand the power of God. And it would have been far more effective for everyone to see the events of Carmel than to hear of them. So if some of us yesterday had seen some spectacular display in the sky while we were down playing soccer, and the rest of us up here who were playing volleyball or whatever inside didn't see it, then the ones who saw the event would come in and say, "Wow, it was incredible." And the ones who saw it would find it breathtaking, and the ones who heard about it would probably think they were embellishing the story. Elijah doesn't want any embellishment. He wants everyone there, because he wants everyone there as participants. And you'll see that in how he approaches and appeals to the people. The pressing issue, we know, was who is God? Is it Yahweh or Baal? That is the issue of the day. They're halting between two opinions. The people couldn't make up their mind. So Elijah will challenge each and every Israelite who is there that day. Whom are you going to worship? The actual Hebrew word, as most of us probably know, for opinions is to have a divided mind. That's what it literally means. Do we follow Yahweh or do we follow Baal? If you listen to Brother John Martin's talks ever, or you've read his books, you'll also know that the word halt, he likens to the bird, and rightfully so, that hops from position to position to position to position. And that's what they were doing. Sometimes they were worshiping Yahweh, sometimes they were worshiping Baal. In the end, they were sitting on the fence, as it is so easy to do. Sitting on the fence because they enjoyed the pleasures of sin, but at the same time didn't want to give up on the opportunity for eternal life. Do you know the only people in the world that can sit on the fence are believers? Because everyone else is outside the scope of salvation. Only believers can sit on the fence, because only believers have the opportunity for eternal life on one hand, but also the enticements and the attractions of the pleasures of sin. Having a divided mind doesn't mean we remove God from our life. It means we read Romans 8 that talks about walking after the Spirit and walking after the flesh and saying, "I can do both." We read Romans 6, it says we need to be servants of righteousness or we need to be servants of sin. And we say, I can do both. That's what happens when we sit on the fence. God can't save us when we sit on the fence. He can't righteously forgive and save a person who is not given their whole heart and mind and soul and strength to him. Not because he is unfair, not because he is unjust, not because he's not merciful. But if we ask him to save us when half the time we're pursuing sin and the other half we're being obedient to him, he ought to save the whole world. That's where we ask him to go. If I come to him and say, you know, I want to be able to sit on the fence and still expect salvation. And we know he won't do that because that's not his character. That is not righteousness. There's ample warnings in Scripture about sitting on the fence. We won't go through them. They're there. I think some of them were in the workbook for the teens. James 1 verse 8, James 4 verse 8, Matthew 6, 24, and Romans 3, 15 to 16. You know, I think when Elijah says, if Baal is God, then follow him, I don't think for a moment he thought Baal was a god, or he thought he thought that the Israelites should actually, you know, pursue their worship of Baal. And I liken it to a situation of parents who have a teenager, and the teenager is sitting on the fence. And they can't really make a decision to follow God, and they can't really make a decision to give up the world. And what counsel would you give to that young person? And I can see in the end where it might be spiritual to counsel that person, go one way or the other. Because if you stay on the fence the rest of your life, you're doomed. Wouldn't use those words, but that's the case. And you may say, well, if you think the world is where it's at, then go try out the world. You don't mean that's what they should do. But to stay on the fence is death. And that's why Elijah is challenging the nation to get off the fence. Sorry. This is a slide we covered with the young people. If you find that you're on the fence, how do you get off the fence? Number one, make a public commitment to serve God alone. You're still on the fence at that point, but it begins with making a commitment. Secondly, get rid of the idols. Take those influences. And remember, we looked at the class on Monday. We don't have Baal and Asherah today, but we do have influences in the world today that if I allow them into my life, I can guarantee they will incite my lusts. And they will cause me to act in a way that is wholly ungodly. And the idols for myself may be different from the idols in your life. But we have got to get rid of those influences if we're going to get off the fence. We need to make holiness our standard of conduct. Not that we will be sinless, but that each time we let God down, each time we fail, we realize, I've sinned. I'm not going to make provision for that. I'm not just going to tell God, well, that's who I am. With holiness as my standard of conduct, every time I fail, I'm taking responsibility and accountability for that failure and asking God for forgiveness. Fourthly, to find friends who don't sit on the fence, who have put God first in their life. Fence sitters love fence sitters. It's great company. Because this week we're going to go to a Bible study. And next week we're going to go to a concert, or we're going to go to a movie, or whatever it is we're going to do. And we can all do it together. We can hop together. Find friends, we encourage them, that have gotten off the fence. And fifthly, to pray daily for God's help to sustain our commitment. The contest between Yahweh and Baal, as we say, will purposely pit God against Baal. And they are purposely juxtaposed one against the other. It's like a symbolic tug of war. Elijah says, we're going to have Baal over here, and we're going to have Yahweh over here, and we're going to see who the winner is. Remember, it isn't just about a miracle. It isn't just about bringing fire out of the sky. The question to be answered that day is, whom will you serve? And recognize that Elijah, before the contest starts, lays out the conditions of the contest. Did you notice that in the readings with the young people? The terms of the contest, he lays it out beforehand. And he says, now, is this okay? This is what we're going to do? We're going to have two bullocks, and the prophets of Baal will do their thing, and then I'll do my thing, and then the God who answers by fire, he will be God. Is everybody okay with that? And all the people said, yep, that's fine. They didn't answer him a word when he said, stop halting between two opinions. But when he laid out the terms of the contest, they were in full agreement. Notice, and it's worth marking in your margin, notice who he talks to in verse 22. Tens of thousands of Israelites are gathered to Carmel. The invitation was sent out to everyone. He's talking to the masses in verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Who is he talking to in verse 23? He's still talking to the people, because the them are the 450 prophets. Let them give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. Who is he talking to in verse 24? He's still talking to the people. And when we get to that point, you thousands, call on your gods. You see, he wants the people there not just to be spectators. He wants them to be participants. Because he wants them involved in crying to Baal, take your religion, call your gods, because he wants the people to be participating when Baal fails, so that they will see by firsthand experience Baal has let them down. So this isn't just some contest they're watching from a distance, who's going to win. He wants them personally involved in these events. The prophets of Baal are given every advantage. They get to go first. They're going to call on all their gods. See, it isn't just Baal. There's going to be Baal and Asherah and all the other myriad of false gods that were involved in this religion. Bring them all. Call them all on. It's focused in Baal. But Elijah wants to take this entire religious system and put it on trial. And when it fails in the morning, he wants to accentuate this religious system in the afternoon. As we mentioned before, Baal was viewed as the sun god. He's given all day, as we know, all day for that sun to pass through the sky. Not a cloud in the sky. We know that because there's been no rain. And the first cloud to appear that day won't happen until Elijah prays to Yahweh on behalf of the nation. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Everything is tinder dry. All Baal needs to produce is the tiniest of sparks. And he's got all day to do it. Verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Again, brethren and sisters, picture the scene. Baal, hear us! Times 450. Times the thousands that are there, calling on the name of Baal. The crescendo would have been astounding. It's happening on Carmel. And at some point that morning, they all stopped and they all listened. And what did they hear? Nothing. You see, you can't record that there was no voice if everybody's shouting. At some point, you have to stop and listen. Is there going to be a response? Marvelous time. Marvelous point that was reached. So Elijah then interjects at noontime. The frenzy is now escalating. And he mocks them. In verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. See, Elijah is goading them, purposely goading them. Turn it up. What's he doing? He wants the full thrust of this religious system to be brought to bear that day. This is going to be Baal worship to the max. And when it didn't work to holler for Baal and to leap upon the altar, we turn it up a level. And we will now bring to bear, as the prophets of Baal, everything we know about this religion. And we will take out the knives, and we will take out which was probably whips that had pieces of metal, and we will begin to beat ourselves, not until blood appears, but until the blood gushes out upon our body. I know it's graphic, but it's written to be graphic. God wants us to have that picture in our mind. Because while this religious system is failing, it's going to leave us with a picture of failed prophets. But during that time, from noon until 6 o'clock that night likely, it was raw Baal worship in all its gory details and in all its futility. Physical frenzy was the foundation of paganism and idolatry. So Elijah that day is exposing what Baal worship was with the cutting of themselves and the blood gushing out and wailing for Baal. After their manner, it says, this is what they did. This is what their religion was about. Self-mutilation was part of their religion. It was all physical. It had nothing to do with transforming the hearts and minds of men and women. But it sure involved people, and it sure involved their voices, and it sure involved frenzied activities, but it did nothing to reach their hearts. It did nothing to devote people to God's righteous ways. Nothing about humility, about approaching Baal on their knees. It was all about gushing blood, frenzied chants, frantic displays of meaningless, self-mutilating rituals. It did nothing to crucify the flesh, but it did everything to mortify in a physical manner. Some have questioned the appropriateness of Elijah mocking the prophets. I think he was absolutely right for what he did. We don't mock our neighbor. We don't mock our enemy if we're trying to win them over to righteousness. But these prophets were responsible. Were responsible for this false religious system. And so when he mocks them and they become even more frenzied and they display everything there is about Baal worship, Elijah is showing the people, this is it. This is the religion that you have chosen. And watch it fail. See, he begins with mocking the prophets that day. And where does it end? With killing the prophets that day. And rightfully so. Because he wants on full display for all Israel to see. And it was right and proper that they be humiliated. You think of the other stories where sin is symbolized in an individual. Whether it's Goliath or Haman or Sisera. They are humiliated before they are killed. Because God is teaching us that the flesh will be brought down, the flesh will be humiliated before it is destroyed, to teach us that that's what we need to do to the flesh, to overcome it, if we're going to live our lives consistent with God's word. So that after 6 hours, the prophets were left exhausted and bloodied and defeated and in absolute humiliation. Verse 29 says that they prophesied all afternoon. The RSV and the NASB have, they raved in their appeals to Baal. The paraphrase of the outcome is that there was no voice. There was no answer by fire because no one was listening. And unbeknownst to those prophets is what they were demonstrating to all of Israel was the utter foolishness and worthlessness of Baal worship. All the rituals, all the mumbo jumbo, all the hocus pocus, all the emotional outbursts, all the mutilations, all the savage-like behavior, it was all pointless, it was all meaningless, it was all powerless. And that was all displayed before Israel. Remember that scene, brothers and sisters, because that scene is recorded in graphic detail to remind me that if I choose the way of Baal, the way of idolatry that leads to immorality, if I choose that way, it's going to leave me exhausted. It's going to be worthless and futile and senseless. It's going to leave me hopeless. My lifeblood will be poured out. And for what? For nothing. That's the lesson we're being taught in that graphic scene. That's what a life given over to Baal will bring in the end. And recognize we are left humiliated by our own foolishness and without a hope in the world, fit only for death. And the beauty of this, brethren and sisters, at that point, Baal is totally defeated. Totally defeated. And Yahweh hasn't even lifted his finger. So the people then gather to Elijah. And he steps forward. And while in verse 21, the people didn't gather to him, now in verse 30, they do. Likely that day when they went up on the mountain, Elijah wouldn't have been a real popular individual. He would have been seen as being responsible for the famine. But at that point on that evening, the people now gravitate over towards Elijah. His desire is to spiritually heal the nation. We know that because in verse 30, he repairs the altar of Yahweh. And it's worth noting, put it in pencil now, you can go back and check yourself. That same word for repair is used 70 other times in the Old Testament. And every single other time it's used, it's about healing or curing the sick. His prayer in verse 37 that we saw on the quiz today reflected his desire that their hearts be turned back to God. And recall when James is talking about faithful Elijah who is a righteous man, it's all within the context of healing those who have been overcome by sin. So Elijah's desire is very much that the nation be healed. So he calls for the 12 stones to be used, and he builds the altar from the 12 stones and the 12 barrels of water. And he recounts the event of Genesis 32, and he takes the people's mind back to when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And in his prayer, he recounts Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's all done to remind the people of their spiritual and their divine heritage. And he's encouraging them to get back to that divine heritage, to their calling and promise. And again, picture the scene in verse 38 as Elijah is standing before all the people who are gathered on the sloping mountain, and he prays out loud a prayer that no doubt he has been praying in his mind and in his heart many times. He's praying for the people that they might come to know Yahweh, that he is God, and in so doing, turn back to him. It's a great moment on Carmel because Elijah stands there and he's praying for the people and he's praying out loud and the people are all listening to this man pray to God that they might be healed. He's praying on their behalf and they're listening. It's an exhortation to them wrapped up in a personal plea to God that they might be healed. He's not looking for fire to vindicate himself. He's looking for fire to turn the hearts of the people back to God. And out of the twilight sky comes a fireball in God's blazing glory that answers Elijah's prayer. And it consumes the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licks up the water. And what's happening here? God is answering Elijah's prayer. He's saying yes to everything Elijah had prayed for. Yes, I am the God of Israel. And yes, I want the people's hearts to be turned back to me. And the impact on the people is immediate. Thousands and thousands and thousands. We don't know how many. But certainly if there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and kissed him, there must surely have been 70,000 at least that were there. And they all go down on their faces prostrate before God. Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. Elijah's very name, the very outcome that Elijah had prayed for, now comes to pass. Elijah then goes up to the top of Mount Carmel to pray once more. This man, who has just orchestrated one of the most outstanding miracles in the Old Testament, goes back to God in prayer in all humility. There's no pride, there's no boasting. In all humility. And his approach to God is in sharp contrast to what the people saw earlier that day in their yelling and cutting and frenzied appeals to Baal. And he pleads that God will send rain. And once more, God hears the prayer of Elijah, the effectual, fervent prayer of this righteous man. And the storm cloud forms, and the torrential rains come, and Yahweh's prophet races down the mountain, no doubt with joy in his heart. And the marvel of our God, brethren and sisters, lest we ever get to the point where we think God will no longer work in our life, or if we're ever dealing with a young person or brother and sister in the ecclesia who becomes despondent, thinking, I am so bad, God will never accept me again. God is ready to accept Ahab that day. And look what Ahab has done. God didn't want Ahab dead that day. He could have killed him and been justified in doing so. But God is still appealing to Ahab because our God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and loving-kindness. And truth, that's who we worship. Those are the characteristics he asks us to reflect. Ample opportunity for Ahab to repent. We know that because Elijah tells him to go eat and drink, likely a sacrificial meal. And it was evident by the fact that as he's bearing down the mountain in his chariot, 15 miles likely from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, and out in front of him comes Elijah. So three times now, Ahab has seen the power of Yahweh manifested on that mountain, in the fireball, in the rain, and now in this man that will outrun him on a 15-mile journey back to Jezreel. The troubler of Israel was clearly Yahweh's prophet. At the end of chapter 17, the woman now knew, confirmed in her heart, that Elijah was Yahweh's prophet. At the end of chapter 18, Ahab now knows he is not a troubler of Israel. He is Yahweh's prophet. The great tragedy for Ahab is when he gets down off the mountain, he goes home to Jezebel.